Once again, good morning. I hope you're all surviving the Christmas rush. You know what they say, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So God bless you guys, you're here. A couple of weeks ago, in honor of the Christmas season, we started a four-part series we've entitled The Story of Christmas. The Story of Christmas. The two previous titles in this series are as follows. The story begins with a promise. Number two, the story continues with a prophecy. And that brings us to part three of the story of Christmas. The story contains a special progeny. Now, the dictionary defines the word progeny as a descendant or descendants of a person who comes from a particular parent or family. The story of Christmas is all about a very special family, the family of King David. You see, but way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that Messiah would come from his family line and that he would sit on the throne of his father David forever. Now, there was a promise that God later affirmed through the prophet Isaiah in a passage that has come to be directly tied to the story of Christmas. You know it. I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the promise that Messiah would be a descendant of David didn't originate with David. It goes way back before him. It was first given to Abraham way back when he was called Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3. That's where God promised that Messiah would come through the line or the lineage of Abraham. Now, as God became more specific, all right, as to what family the Messiah would be born into, later he would tell Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Later on, then through Jacob. Then later through Judah. And finally through David. As God became more and more specific as to what family Messiah would be born into, listen, it allowed Satan to focus his attack more and more. You need to see that the story of Christmas is really the story of redemption, which means the messianic line, the family of redemption, became the main focus of spiritual warfare. As we have been saying the last couple of weeks, the story of redemption started in the Garden of Eden with a promise that God gave to Adam and Eve that someday he would, in the whole human race by extension, of course, someday God would send a Savior who would defeat the devil, crush the serpent's head, destroy his authority in the world. And as such, he would turn the world back to God to be ruled by his Messiah. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan was there. He had taken the form of a serpent. He was listening to this whole deal, and he listened to this promise, and he determined to fight against God's plan of redemption with every resource at his disposal to keep the Messiah, the Savior, from being born. And so as God revealed more and more what family Messiah would be born into, the focus of the devil's attack eventually got focused on the progeny of David. In other words, the family of Messiah or the royal line. The royal line. In fact, Satan's attack was so effective that it looked like at one point he would succeed in wiping out the royal line altogether. Now, guys, the backstory was that after King Ahaziah died, his wicked demonic mother, ladies, you think your mother-in-law's bad? I don't know, Ahaziah's wife, but boy, he had a wicked mom. And after he died, she set about to kill every one of his sons, her grandsons, in the royal line. Why? So that she could take the throne and rule. And she wound up killing all of them, except for one. One single heir. I'll read to you 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. You can read the whole story at your leisure. I just wanted you to see that the story of redemption has been a war that Satan declared on the Jewish people, as they were the ones chosen by God to be the instrument through which Messiah would be born into this world. Whether we're talking about Pharaoh ordering the death of all the Jewish boys in the book of Exodus, or Haman getting King Darius to sign a hasty decree in the book of Esther that on a certain date all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia would be put to death, or Herod the Great in the Gospel of Matthew ordering all the Jewish boys born in Bethlehem 2 years old and under to be killed. You know, we celebrate Christmas with the words, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But understand that that peace came through a difficult and hard-fought war. The story of redemption from Genesis 3 to the birth of Christ is the story of Satan's war against God's Messiah to keep him from reigning so that he couldn't crush the serpent's head, Satan's head, and destroy his authority over the earth. You got to see it in that light. If you read your Bible, just kind of willy-nilly and you're jumping around, and maybe today I'll read a little bit out of Genesis, next day open it up, put your finger down, you know, oh, Hosea, I'll read a couple of verses there. You're never going to get the continuity. You're never going to see what is really going on. Now, that failed, that attempt by the devil, keep Messiah from coming. But he didn't give up, obviously. One of the main ways he tried to keep Messiah from reigning was by corrupting the royal or the messianic line through idolatry and immorality, which at one point seemed to bring Satan victory over God's plan of redemption. What do I mean? Well, let me show you what I mean. As we turn to the New Testament, the first book we encounter is the Gospel of Matthew. You might want to turn there. Matthew 1. Now, guys, Matthew's book is called the Gospel of the King. You have to understand Matthew was a Jew, but not just any Jew. He was a Levite. The Levites were the tribe that ministered to the Lord in the temple, first the tabernacle, later the temple. It was in the tribe of Levi you had a certain family, the family of Aaron. They were chosen by God to be the priests in Israel. But Matthew was a Levite. His nickname was Levi. And he wrote this gospel primarily for Jewish readers to present to Israel her long-awaited Messiah and King. That was the purpose. That was the theme. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's safe to say that the genealogies in the Bible don't excite or bless most Christians. But Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We're not that big on genealogies. They're not very interesting. We don't tend to read them. We skip over them. However, to the Jews, genealogies were not only important. Listen, they were vital. They were vital. You see, genealogies traced lineages through families and tribes. These were the legal documents which proved property ownership. You remember in the book of Joshua how they came into the land and conquered it. And then God told Joshua to divide the land among the 12 tribes, who then divided it further among families. They needed their family genealogy to prove ownership of their land. It was their title deed to the land God had given to them. But genealogies also established the right of succession, as in the case of the priesthood and the monarchy. No man could legally occupy the office of a priest in Israel who could not trace his genealogy back to Aaron, or reign as king in Israel who could not trace his genealogy back to David. Now, way to put your thinking caps on. We're talking about warfare. We're talking about Satan trying to thwart the program of God, the plan of God, the story of redemption. Once again, Matthew wrote his gospel to present to Israel Jesus as their king. which means he's going to have to prove genealogically that Jesus is qualified to be Israel's king. In other words, if you're going to present somebody as the Messiah and king of Israel, you'd better be able to prove that he is, first of all, a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, and secondly, that he is a descendant of David through Solomon. David had many sons, through Solomon, which was the royal line, which meant he had the legal right to rule in Israel as king. This is why Matthew starts out his gospel with the words, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as I said, if Matthew is going to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the king of Israel, he needs to prove that Jesus was a Jew by tracing his lineage back to Abraham. Abraham, guys, became the primogenitor of the Jewish people by virtue of the covenant that God made with him, that he would one day be the father of a great nation, and that through his seed, singular, Messiah, all the nations of the earth would someday be blessed. That's Genesis 12, the first three verses. Look at Matthew 1, verse 2. So Matthew continues, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now you can read all these names on your own. He continues to give us the genealogy of Jesus Christ until he comes down to Jesse. Jesse, verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, a reference to Bathsheba. At this point, we need to understand that Matthew is tracing the lineage of Jesus through the royal line back to David. As we've already said, the royal line descended from David through his son Solomon. By doing this, Matthew was proving that Jesus had the legal right to rule as king in Israel. Now, guys, that's all well and fine until we get to one of David's descendants. Matthew mentions him in chapter 1, verse 11 of his genealogy. His name is Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, when he became king, was so wicked, was so influenced by the devil and evil, that God eventually had had enough and he cursed him and his descendants and said that no descendant of his would ever sit upon the throne of David ever again. At this point, I can imagine the devil must have celebrated. In his mind, he had won. He had won. The royal line had been cursed, which meant the Messiah could not rule as king because God had said no descendant of Jehoiakim would ever sit upon the throne of David ever again. Checkmate, I won. I'm sure he threw a party. Might have been a Halloween party. We don't know. I'm sure he threw a party. I've won, the devil figured. No Messiah means no king. No king means no kingdom, which means no one will take away my throne. I will now rule forever as the God of this world. However, the devil celebrated his victory a little too quickly. He tends to do that. You see, he didn't read what we would say the fine print. As you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus actually had two different genealogies. Now, skeptics of the Bible have pointed to this and said, look, one more proof the Bible can't be trusted. It contradicts itself. No, the Bible's not contradicting itself. Jesus had two genealogies for a reason, one in Matthew 1 and the other in Luke chapter 3. Why is that? Well, the genealogy in Matthew's gospel traces Jesus' genealogy back to David through the royal line of Solomon, the line that Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, descended from. Look at Matthew 1:16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice, not the father of Jesus. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, called Christ. You see, guys, Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather. His real father, of course, was God the Father. This means that the blood curse placed on Jehoiakim and his descendants, a blood curse that Joseph carried, he bore that, was not transferred to Jesus, who was not a blood descendant of Joseph. And yet, as Jewish law mandated, if a man adopts a son, that son has every legal right to whatever his father has legally. That's a very important point. As Jewish law mandated, the adopted son of Joseph had all the rights of his adopted father. They were all transferred to his adopted son, which meant through Joseph, Jesus received the legal right to be king, since Joseph descended from David through Solomon, the royal line. Now that's great, but if you read carefully the Old Testament, God had promised David that one of his blood descendants would sit on his throne someday forever. But what about that? That's where Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel comes into play, which is really the genealogy of Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph back through the royal line. Luke focuses on the genealogy of Mary. You see, guys, in Luke's gospel, he traces Jesus' genealogy back to David, but instead of going through Solomon, the royal and cursed line, he goes from Mary to David back through Nathan, another son of David, a line that didn't have the blood curse upon it. This allowed Jesus to be the literal blood descendant of King David without carrying upon himself the blood curse that God had put upon the royal line starting with Jehoiakim. You're sitting there thinking, well, that's all interesting. How does any of it apply to me? Well, if you're a Christian, it applies to you a great deal because Jesus came and Jesus purchased our salvation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. And that maybe is one of the biggest takeaways. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Even if to you, whatever that promise is that you've read in the Bible, it seems impossible, it seems ridiculous, understand that God allows himself throughout the scriptures to be backed into a corner, so to speak. God loves it when the odds get stacked against him. Why does he allow that? Why does he love it? To show us that there are no odds against God. God does whatever he wants to do. And he wants to show to us that no matter how black things look or hopeless by human standards, if God has made you a promise, that promise is a sure thing. There are people out of work. They don't know where money is going to come from to make the mortgage payment or buy food. And yet the Bible says God made a promise, I'll take care of you. I'll supply all your needs according to the riches of my son. So don't worry about your physical needs, what you're going to eat or drink or wear. For the heathens, the pagans, they worry about these things. You just focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You worry about serving God, and he'll make sure you get everything else you need in the physical to survive. That's a promise. And you could take it to the bank. And if you're sitting here this morning because somebody dragged you in, God bless you. And you're sitting there because you're thinking your life has been so bad, maybe. God can't save me. I've run into people like that. They've lived some pretty horrendous lives. And they think that they are beyond the grace of God. That God can't love them. God can't really save them. Even though the Bible says, anyone who comes to me, I won't cast away, Jesus said. You come to me. In whatever state you find, you come to me and I'll forgive you. My son died for you. My promise is if you accept my son, Jesus Christ, into your heart as your Savior, I will place his righteousness to your account and your sins on him, and you will become my child. That's a promise I'm making to you. I don't care how black it looks or hopeless or far-fetched or whatever. That's a promise I'm making to you. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. Anyone can be saved if they humble themselves, repent of their sins, and come to Jesus by faith. Now, let's spend the rest of our time this morning looking at Mary and Joseph, since they are so pivotal to the story of Christmas, being that they were the final descendants in the lineage of Messiah before his birth. turn to Luke chapter 1, and let's look first of all at God's announcement to Mary. And I want to just pick it up in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." You ought to really highlight that. Well, what do we know about Mary? We don't know a great deal about her, just what the scriptures tell us. We know that she was a Jewess of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, and a virgin. She was engaged to a carpenter in Nazareth named Joseph, and apparently both of them were poor, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 24. It is probable that both Joseph and Mary were quite young when they were betrothed. Back then, girls were often betrothed as young as 13 or 14, and boys when they were 15 or 16, roughly. According to Jewish custom, a betrothal signified much more than, you know, a modern engagement in our culture. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages, the kedushin, the betrothal, and the huppah, the marriage ceremony. Now, guys, the marriage was almost always arranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom, often without consulting with them, sometimes when they were just small kids, and sometimes even before they were born. If two families were very close, they would talk to each other and say, "Look, if you have a son and we have a daughter, let's marry them to each other," or vice versa, right? This way we could actually be family, not just close friends, but family. It happened all the time. So they would agree to this. And if they were older now, you know, in their teens, when this went on, they drew up a contract and then sealed it with a payment. It was called the mohar, the dowry, sometimes called the bride price, which was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father. The mohar not only ratified the contract, put it into operation, but the mohar served to compensate the bride's father for, you know, wedding expenses, and to provide a type of insurance policy for the bride in case her husband suddenly died. You know, the men were the providers back then. Women didn't work. They stayed home raising families, okay, and taking care of the house. They had no means of support. And so if a husband died suddenly, the bride's father was supposed to keep this money separate so that she'd have like a life insurance policy. And he would give it to her so she could survive, her and the kids, until maybe another man wanted to marry her. Or if she married a guy and after a few months said, "I'm not really crazy about this gal," and he divorced her, the mohar was supposed to act like alimony paid in advance. Again, her father holding the money so that she'd have some form of support if her husband died or he divorced her. But guys, the contract was considered binding as soon as it was made, and the man and woman at that point were considered legally married. Even though, and we talked about this last week, even though the marriage ceremony or the huppah and the consummation often didn't occur until as much as a year later. Why a year later? Because he had to go to his father's house and build them an apartment to live in. Why did he have to go to his father's house? Because that's where his inheritance was. And so what they would do typically is they would build additions onto their father's houses. And depending on how many sons he had, these additions would expand. Sometimes they would go into a circle around a central area, probably where there was a well. And this was where the young couple would live, in his father's house, basically, or an apartment connected to the father's house. That's why Jesus said to his bride in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You can't follow me, because they knew culture. They knew that the bride didn't follow the husband to his father's house while he prepared a place for them to live. But after he was done, he would come and get her, often with his friends, mostly in the middle of the night, blowing trumpets, shouting. They would race to her house and he would abduct her, snatch her away, take her back to the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. I'm greatly abbreviating it. I can tell you where we studied this in detail, but you get the general idea. Now, guys, given the maturity with which Mary handled herself in face of this incredible encounter with Gabriel, one of the strongest, most powerful angels in God's army, just given the maturity that this young Jewish gal, the way she handled herself, I'm going to guess, and I could be wrong, but I'm going to guess that she was no younger than 16, around that age. I mean, she was a remarkable woman. The way she handled this, she showed remarkable maturity for a young gal. Mary's response was to surrender herself to God as a willing servant. I'll read to you Luke 1, verse 38. Gabriel has just dropped this news on her. You have been, and listen, every Jewish girl dreamed of being the mother of the Messiah. This was something they all dreamt of. And all of a sudden, Mary gets an angelic visitor announcing to her, God has chosen you, Mary. You found favor in his eyes. God has chosen you to be the mother of the Messiah, and you will give birth to this Messiah who will be the Son of God. Without having physical relations, you will still be a virgin when you give birth to this man or baby. Thank God he wasn't a full-grown man, right? But guys, I mean, we tend to read this and we heard it so many times, we don't really think about it. All of this took more trust than most of us would even imagine. I mean, think about it. She's agreeing to a suspicious pregnancy in a society that had a death penalty for adultery. At very least, she risked losing Joseph, the man she loved. Did Mary fully comprehend at that moment all the implications of what the angel was saying? I don't know, probably not. She would in the weeks and months to come, though. For this blessing would not be without cost. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, had this to say about Mary. He said, often a work of God comes with two edges, great joy and great pain. And in that matter-of-fact response, Mary embraced both. She was the first person to accept Jesus on his own terms, regardless of the personal cost, end quote. And cost Mary, it did. It cost her a great deal. It cost her reputation. If she had been living in Puritan times, she would have been forced to wear a letter A on her clothes for the rest of her life, a constant source of mocking and ridicule. Again, Yancey continues, he said, we all dream of being used by God for some great work for his glory. And we fancy ourselves like Mary saying, behold the servant or the maidservant of the Lord, not realizing that it's often a two-edged sword in that the greatest blessings often go hand in hand with the deepest sorrows, end quote. And yet, that is the cross that Jesus commands all of his followers to carry if they're truly going to be his disciples. Total surrender, regardless of personal cost. So a lot of people don't understand that anymore today. I don't think a lot of churches are really teaching it. I think in their endeavor to get a lot of people saved, quote unquote, and baptized. Look at us. Look what we're doing. We're having a revival. Look at all the people baptized at our church last year. I wrote a story about a church that baptized, I don't know, I'm doing this from memory, something like 50,000. It was a good-sized church. They baptized 50,000 people the year before. And three people wind up attending the church on a regular basis. It caused the leaders to have a meeting where they said, I think we're doing this wrong. Because these folks aren't changing. I mean, if you're going to get, you get saved, we all know your life changes. Maybe not all at once, but it starts changing. But Jesus said, you can't be one of my disciples if you're not willing to die to self, take up your cross and follow me. Let's look at God's pronouncement to Joseph quickly. Matthew chapter 1. And again, we read this last week, so I'm not going to read all of it. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So verse 18 tells us that during this betrothal period, before Joseph and Mary had consummated their marriage, she was found to be pregnant. Now we know from Matthew and Luke's Gospels that the Holy Spirit had impregnated Mary with the Son of God. But Joseph didn't know that at first. He naturally thought she had been unfaithful to him, that she had committed adultery on him since they were now legally married. And even after Mary had told him what the angel Gabriel told her, he still didn't believe her. I mean, guys, think about it, right? Your fiance comes to you pregnant, and she assures you that she's still a virgin, and that this baby was supernaturally placed in her womb by God, and this baby is the Son of God. How would you feel? How would you feel? I mean, what guy would say, oh, really? Okay. That's really cool. All this having been done without sexual relations. Muslims are against Christianity for a number of reasons. One is because we teach that God had sex with Mary. We don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach it. Supernaturally, God implanted the seed of God in the womb of Mary without sex. He's God. He can do that kind of stuff. One author put it this way. He said, can you think of a greater test of a man's love for a woman? On the one hand, he might have imagined a wicked tryst with another man, but this was not the Mary that Joseph knew and loved. On the other hand, how could he really believe the story she told him about the angelic announcement? Joseph didn't know what to think. His heart was broken, his plans ruined, his pride bruised, but he still loved this Hebrew maiden, end quote. In fact, he loved her so much that he didn't demand his rights, his right to revenge. As we said last week, in Jewish culture, Jewish law said that adultery was punishable by stoning. And so legally, Joseph had every right to accuse Mary openly and publicly as an adulteress and then to demand justice by having her stoned. That was his legal right. He didn't do it. Instead, we read in Matthew 1, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, divorce her quietly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Guys, the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is short for Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah is salvation. When Jesus was first born into this world, Rome was in power. And Rome ruled the world with an iron fist. And that wasn't a problem for most people who just wanted to live and survive and weren't political in any way. They just wanted to make a living, provide for their families, and so on. And it really wasn't even a problem for those who were spiritual people, those that worshiped a particular god or various gods or goddesses. See, Rome didn't care what god people worshiped or gods. So what they did do, though, was they made it a law that every year every citizen had to stand before a bust of Caesar with a flame burning in front of it and put a pinch of incense in the flame and say the words, "Caesar is Lord." If you did that, they didn't care. You could worship a zillion gods. They didn't care. Because Rome was not a spiritual empire. They were a political empire. And all they wanted to do was keep peace and keep their people loyal. And they figured, and they were right, people never turn on their gods. If we can get people to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, their main deity, they won't turn against Rome. They'll be loyal. Remember in the Old Testament, God actually talked about this? God said, I forgot who it was, Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah. God said, "Have you ever seen anything like this?" I'm going to paraphrase. "Have you ever seen anything like this in your life? A people turning against their gods?" People never turn against their gods, God said. "Not my people. My people have turned against me." And he goes on. But typically that was a very valid thing. And Rome picked up on it. Said, "Look, we don't care how many gods or goddesses you worship. As long as you acknowledge Caesar as your main deity, we don't go ahead and do whatever you want." And that was fine for most people, but not the Jews. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic because they were the people of the one and only true and living God. So that was absolutely unacceptable to them, even as it was for the Christians who came after them. Many Christians were martyred who could have been spared, who would not call Caesar Lord. They could have saved their lives, but they refused to say that Caesar was their main Lord, their main deity, when Jesus Christ was their God. And so they were put to death. Jews suffered a similar thing early on. But it was not only that for the Jewish people. Paying taxes to Rome really got under their skin. Taxes are tribute, and they believed the only one you gave tribute to was God. To pay taxes to Rome, this pagan empire, just really set them off. And having these pagan Gentiles occupying their land, ruling over them, was more than a lot of Jews could bear. That's why they were so consumed with a desire to see Messiah come. Because the Jewish people were taught from the time they were little kids, when Messiah comes, he's going to lead us in a revolt against Rome, overthrow the Roman government, drive them out of our land, and establish a kingdom there in Israel that will be a kingdom over the whole earth, actually. But Messiah, the king, will reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth. That's what they were waiting for. Here was the problem, though. And you see it show up in the Gospels a little bit. In their mind, Messiah was going to be a political king, a political leader. That's what they were looking for, see? He was going to establish a political kingdom, a kingdom full of material blessings. Many Jews were looking for a Messiah who would take care of them from cradle to grave. Remember when he multiplied the few scraps of food, five barley crackers and a couple of pickled fish, a couple of sardines, and fed thousands? What did they want to do? Take him by force and make him king. Why? Here he is. Here's the Messiah. And they wanted a Messiah that would take care of them from cradle to grave. Not a Messiah who would save them from their sins and establish a kingdom of righteousness. Again, what they wanted was a Messiah who would bless their lives on a physical and material level. A Messiah that would feed them, clothe them, heal them, take care of them, and keep their enemies at bay. Guys, that's the Messiah they were looking for. That's the Messiah they were going to get behind. They initially thought Jesus was that Messiah until he starts talking about loving their enemies, showing kindness to their enemies. And so a lot of them turned around and followed him no more. Because in their mind, what kind of a Messiah is this? He's not a revolutionary. This guy's going to lead us in a revolt against Rome. Love your enemies. Now, there were a bunch that still clung to him. I don't know quite where their thinking was. I think that they still were looking for him to establish a kingdom. I know they were. But again, I think a lot of them felt that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to establish a kingdom where he was going to take care of people. They wanted a Messiah that would meet all their needs. Again, feed them, heal them, bless them materially and physically. What they didn't want And what people still don't want today is a Messiah that's going to tell them how to live. What to do, where to go, who to hang with, how to spend their money, how to live their lives. You know, folks, there's a lot of people today that will tolerate Jesus as long as he's a Jesus that will meet their needs. So a lot of folks, you talk about Jesus and he's a God of love and he wants to bless them, provide all their needs. Great. They love that talk. They'll accept that Jesus. But if you try to give them a Jesus that says you need to repent of your sins, stop living the way you're living, start following Jesus. Now, they don't like that. That's a Jesus, that's a Messiah they don't really want to tolerate. It's just what we see in our culture today. Look, in closing, let me just say this. The greatest problem facing the human race isn't Islamic fundamentalism. It isn't global warming. It isn't world hunger or even disease. Or if you're an American, it's not even the economy. The greatest problem facing the human race is and always has been the problem of sin. And before God can save a person from this present evil world system and allow them to live with him in a glorious kingdom someday on the earth, he first has to save them from their sins. That's what Jesus came the first time to do. He came to save us from our sins and ultimately from the consequence of sin, which is hell. Guys, that's the story of Christmas. How he came the first time. Now, when Jesus returns to the earth at his second coming, he will then save us from bad circumstances. He will destroy the kingdoms of man, which are corrupt, wicked, evil. He will judge this world. Read Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And he will establish a kingdom of righteousness where you won't have to lock your doors. The Bible said where every man will sit under his fig tree and not be afraid. They're going to take their spears and swords and beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks and never study war ever again. It'll be a world of peace, of righteousness, of prosperity. That's coming. But first things first. First things first. Someone has written these words, and we'll close with this. Someone has written these words, and I think they're very appropriate. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a savior. And now, guys, the stage is set for the culmination of the story of Christmas. Come on back Christmas Eve, and let's finish the story. Father, we thank you that really the story we're studying is the story of the Bible. The story of redemption is the theme of your word from cover to cover. It's a story we had better understand. It's a story, the more we study, the more praise we have. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for it. We didn't deserve it. We weren't worthy. But thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much you sent your only begotten son that whoever believes in him won't have to perish in hell, but will have everlasting life. Lord, we ask you to go before us and give us grace this week to finish all the craziness and all the hurry stuff so that we can come next week and really just focus on the greatest story ever told, the story of God's love for the human race. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.